The purpose is to compare what we believe with what others believe. And hopefully we feel confident at the end of those comparisons on looking at the foundation for Christianity versus the foundation for the other faith-based systems. And I know it's been somewhat of a framework, somewhat of a simple overview of a lot of these, but hopefully it's been beneficial and created a base to be able to do further study and to have a little bit better understanding on what other people believe, and hopefully it's created a confidence inside of our hearts as well. And so we've looked at a number of the different world religions and also cults: Hinduism, Buddhism, the New Age movement, Islam, and then Scientology, Christian Science, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons. And tonight we're going to be taking a look at the Seventh-day Adventists. Now, just because they're part of this study does not mean that I'm classifying them as a non-Christian cult. That is not the purpose of why I'm doing this tonight and part of the study. It's simply to look at their teachings and to see where some of those teachings differ with Orthodox Christianity. Now, as I've been looking at this and studying it, there's two different viewpoints. Some see the Seventh-day Adventists as evangelical Christians, not a whole lot different than the Baptists down the street or the Methodists. A little bit different interpretations on some of the doctrines that they have, but as far as the basic essential doctrines of the Christian faith, and I think that can't be understated or overstated, is they're right on the money as far as the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. On some of the areas, they're depending upon how you understand what they're saying, you could look at it as bordering on a works-based righteousness, and that's where the issue comes in. And in looking at this, Walter Martin, in his book, The Kingdom of the Cults, which I don't know if I'm overstating this or not, but seems to me like the definitive work on the subject of cults and whatnot, he added the Seventh-day Adventists as an appendix to his book, The Puzzle of Seventh-day Adventism. And his was a very favorable review. And he is on the side of the fact that they are evangelical Christians and just have some doctrines that are outside of what mainstream Christianity would believe. And I wanted to quote you what he had to say. Again, he's the author of The Kingdom of the Cults, and he said, "It is my conviction that it is perfectly possible to be a Seventh-day Adventist and be a true follower of Jesus Christ despite certain heterodox, contrary to accepted belief, concepts. Evangelical ministries to cults continue to hold differing opinions on whether or not Seventh-day Adventism is properly cultic or not. I felt it was necessary," Walter Martin says, "to include here in Kingdom of the Cults Seventh-day Adventism as a proper counterbalance, presenting the other side of Adventism and representing the theology of Adventism as the Adventists themselves believe it and not as many critics have caricatured it." So he's saying, I'm putting it in my book to stand up for him and to defend him, because there's other people, countercult ministries, who are attacking them and saying that these guys are a non-Christian cult. And he does a great job. 90 pages in Kingdom of the Cults that he goes through, like we're going to do tonight, the background of it, the foundation, how they came into being, and those beliefs that differ with basic Christianity. But one of the elements that he adds is he brings in what the critics are saying about them, and then he kind of expounds the context of the passages the critics are using to show that if you look at it within the context, the Seventh-day Adventists oftentimes are being pulled out of context to show them as off base in certain areas. This is one side of the spectrum as far as looking at them. It's not to say that his is right on the money and the only right one, because, and I found this really interesting, that another person who, you hear it from the horse's mouth, who used to be a Seventh-day Adventist pastor who came out of that movement and is now actually a Calvary Chapel pastor and has a ministry to ex-Adventists, sees it not only differently than Walter Martin does, but actually sees what Walter Martin did and said in Kingdom of the Cults as him being duped by the official Seventh-day Adventists to portray them more as evangelical Christians to the rest of the Christian community. And I thought that was kind of interesting. So J. Mark Martin is senior pastor of Calvary Community Church in Phoenix, Arizona. It's a Calvary chapel. For 6 years, he pastored in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. In 1982, the Adventist Church became indignant as Mark began to teach God's grace, and he was forced to resign and was ostracized from the church. The non-denominational church that Mark started in 82 in a Northwest Phoenix school band room has grown into a fellowship of over 12,000 believers. Pastor Mark's teachings extended an outreach to Seventh-day Adventists. Now, in his introduction to Seventh-day Adventism on his website, he says, Seventh-day Adventism has long been a misunderstood group. This is because beginning in the 1950s, they began to seek acceptance by evangelical born-again Christians. They opened up a dialogue with Walter Martin, which I just quoted to you his summary of that, at Donald Gray Barnhouse's insistence. What followed was a stunning piece of public relations work that began a cover-up of the real truths of Adventism. Adventists desperately want to be accepted so that they may proselytize Christians. So what I just threw at you were two differing viewpoints, two differing approaches to the Seventh-day Adventists. Interestingly enough, Mark Martin, and there's no relation there that I know of, Mark Martin pointing out what Walter Martin did and showing it as a PR work on the Adventist part to kind of blindside him a little bit and dupe him, if you will, to show them more as evangelical Christians. As I go into this, and I read the pages in Kingdom of the Cults, and I think got a good foundation on it, and read a little bit of the critics who just point the Seventh-day Adventists out as a non-Christian cult. To be honest with you, I really don't know where to place them. I would look at them more as evangelical Christians from this point of view, with some definitely out there interpretations of Scripture, as we're going to see tonight. The issue, again, I think, comes down to the grace mingled with works issue. And when I read Walter Martin, again, he'll say that people are pulling verses out of, but pulling quotes out of context that Ellen G. White said, or that some of the founders or people who've been in the organization have said. And my point tonight, though, is not to come to the end of the study and go, let's put the SDAs in a box. You know, they're either a cult or they're not a cult. That's not my point tonight. I don't even really think I personally can come to that conclusion at this point. And I think it would take further investigation to look at, you know, instead of the he said thing, you know, to look at exactly what was said and what the church actually stands for. And that in itself is kind of a problem, because the main organization might be saying this thing, but let's face it, all of these churches are pastored by individual people, and they might have a different bias and a different bent. And so we'll see even in mainline denominations what an organization might say, like in the Presbyterian Church or the Episcopal Church or the Methodist Church, and yet you can have pastors out there that hold almost a completely different viewpoint than what the main organization says. And so that might be the case with these guys as well. My point tonight is to bring to the surface those areas that are creating the disturbance within the organization itself and within Christianity, as well as lay the foundation, the background on where they came from. To me, that's highly enlightening. It has been for the past studies we've done. It's also, you know, for the study we're looking at tonight. So with the Seventh-day Adventists, they're headquartered since 1989 in Silver Spring, Maryland. Adherents, 11 million worldwide, 900,000 in the United States. Now, the background that I'm going to give much credit goes to Timothy Oliver and also Walter Martin and his Kingdom of the Cults. It's kind of a mixture. What I'm trying to do is, to the best of my ability, give kind of a balanced middle-of-the-road viewpoint on this rather than coming from one of the two angles that I brought to you in the start of it. So going to their background, in the early 19th century, there was much anticipation of the second coming of Jesus Christ, and this was kind of spread across the religious spectrum at that time. A lot of folks anticipating Jesus' return. And William Miller was a Baptist preacher, and he is one that was looking at a prophecy that was recorded in Daniel chapter 8 and basing his interpretation of that prophecy, basing the second coming of Jesus on his interpretation of that prophecy. He took Daniel 8:14 specifically about the desecration of the sanctuary and subsequent cleansing to be the return of Jesus to judge the earth. And so in Daniel 8:14, it talks about a period of 2,300 days, literally 2,300 evenings and mornings before the sanctuary would be cleansed. He took this and translated that or interpreted that into 2,300 years before the sanctuary would be cleansed. And he interpreted that as Jesus returning to the earth and cleaning house, basically. And the way he did that is in Daniel chapter 9, you have the 70-week prophecy of Jesus, okay? And it's literally 70 Shabuah, so 70 cycles of seven, accurately interpreted as years. So a total of what it would be 490 years. And it's talking about the coming of Jesus revealed to Israel, which was fulfilled on Palm Sunday. Now, he took the prophecy in Daniel 9, grabbed the starting point of that prophecy, which was the command to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem, coming from the Babylonian captives, coming back into Jerusalem, and began his 2,300-year prophecy from that point, which he looks at as 457 B.C. So you take 457 B.C., when the command was given to go back and restore and rebuild Jerusalem, add 2,300 years to that, that 2,300 number taken from Daniel chapter 8, which is, you know, how long is it going to be until the sanctuary is cleansed? 2,300, evening and morning. So he took 2,300, changed it to years, added it to 457, which was the start of Daniel 9's prophecy, okay, and came to 1843 or 1844. And when you do the math, it comes up to that time. And again, it's not just William Miller, it's a lot of religious folks in the early 19th century were anticipating the second coming or the second advent of Jesus. And so there's a big story. I mean, we're anticipating the Lord's return, aren't we? We're looking forward to him coming back. I tell you what, there's something about setting dates, though. Because when time comes and it keeps on going. And when you set a date for the return of the Lord and it doesn't happen, well, they termed it the great disappointment. Because a lot of folks were looking for his coming and felt so confident based on those prophecies that he, in fact, was going to return. And when he didn't return, I mean, you can imagine how that must have been. And for, you know, William Miller, to his credit, he acknowledged his mistake. You know, I was wrong, and he kind of left it at that. I was wrong, and he dropped the thing. But there were a lot of followers that hung on. I mean, they were basing so much upon this, and they hung on to that. And then there was one, and I'm going to get back to what Daniel 8 means, because I think that's important. You know, what was he accurate or was he off base in his interpretation of the 2,300 days? But there was one fellow named Hiram Edson, who was a devout Adventist and a follower of William Miller, and he allegedly received a great spiritual revelation that Jesus entered the Holy of Holies to begin the investigative judgment. And this doctrine was later received and endorsed by Ellen G. White, who we'll be talking about in just a moment. So track with me on this for a moment. They're saying, William Miller and his followers are saying, Jesus is returning in 1844. It didn't happen, and it was devastating. It was the great disappointment. Hiram Edson was walking home with his friend, and they were avoiding the people because they were, all of these guys were the laughingstock. Think about it. So they're cutting through a cornfield, and as he's cutting through a cornfield, he looks up into heaven and has this alleged revelation that, you know what? Yeah, I mean, we had the date right, but it's not that he's returning to earth to cleanse the sanctuary. It's that he was entering the Holy of Holies in heaven to cleanse that. And it's the, we'll talk about this too, the investigative judgment. It would be that time where he would evaluate those who've confessed their faith in Jesus and evaluate their lives, their works, to see if they genuinely were believers or not. That's what Jesus began doing in 1844. The investigative judgment began, and it's continuing on right now. And when he's through investigating all of this, then he's going to return. And so he espoused this. Ellen G. White, who was really the prophet or prophetess of the Seventh-day Adventists, said, yes, this is accurate, and they put a lot of weight, as we're going to see, in what she has to say. And so this group began to meet together and believe that, and that's where they get the name Adventist, because it's about the advent, the return of the Lord, and they're definitely looking forward to that. But in 1846, the group adopted the Seventh-day Baptist view that the Saturday Sabbath must be observed by Christians, a highly elevated form of this doctrine, together with the doctrine of the investigative judgment, became the hallmarks of Seventh-day Adventism. So that's why they're called the Seventh-day. So they worship on the seventh day, which is Saturday, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, Seventh-day Adventists, because they believe Jesus is going to return, and they're staking a lot on that. They staked a lot on that earlier, and they still stake a lot on that. In 1850, James and Ellen White began publishing a magazine, The Review and Herald, to disseminate Adventist and Sabbatarian doctrines, and this helped many of the remaining Millerites, the followers of William Miller, to group into a distinctive body which adopted the name Seventh-day Adventist Church in 1860, formally incorporated in 1863 with approximately 3,500 members, 125 congregations. That's how it began. Now, just briefly, Daniel 8:14, where it talks about the cleansing. How long until, as you're looking at the prophecy, and the neat thing about Daniel, oftentimes those visions, you're talking about the he-goat, you're talking about the ram. What is that? The neat thing about it is oftentimes they're interpreted as to what they mean. And so it's talking, like it does in Daniel, about world powers. It's talking about the Medo-Persian Empire, followed by the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great being that notable horn, but then Alexander having no descendants to split the kingdom up between, it went to his four generals. And then you read of the one in the north, which I believe is the Seleucid kings, and he was, it was referring to Antiochus IV or Antiochus Epiphanes, and he would go down and battle against the king and the leader in Egypt. Israel's right between Syria and Egypt. And so Israel's like this buffer zone. And as he was going in there, he was enraged with the Jews, and he desecrated their temple. This is around 170 or so, 165 BC, desecrated their temple. And the prophecy is, how long until the temple's cleansed? Now, the answer, 2,300 evenings and mornings, if you do the math, you're talking, if you look at it as days, I think it's around 6 years. If you cut it in half, evenings and mornings, okay, 2,300 evenings and mornings, evening sacrifice, morning sacrifice, you'd come to about a 3-year period. Right around in that time frame is when Judas Maccabeus came in and cleansed the temple and restored the worship there in Jerusalem. That's really the fulfillment. You read the commentaries, that's the fulfillment of that prophecy in Daniel chapter 8 of the literally 2,300 days or evenings and mornings, which would cut those days in half. Pretty clear. Now, Antiochus, admittedly, is a type of the Antichrist in Daniel chapter 11. There are prophecies concerning him. Telescopes have a greater fulfillment in the Antichrist of the last days. But as far as the Daniel 8 passage, it's really pretty clear, pretty common with commentators that the fulfillment was that of the cleansing of the temple by Judas Maccabeus. Now, again, to William Miller's credit, he's not the only one who came up with this. It seems like a lot of the religious folks in the early 19th century were buying into this and expecting Jesus to return based on the interpretation of this prophecy. When he didn't, and this is what I'm coming to, when he didn't, it said, oh, and think about it, the great disappointment. Oh man, we were wrong. Oh, but wait a minute, we weren't wrong. It's not that he was going to return, it's that he entered into the Holy of Holies. Do you see the foundation for this faith system? It's skewed from the beginning. It's based on a failed prophecy. That's what concerns me. And that's what I think is important to look at. It's like, okay, we've got a safe face here. This is what it is. Yeah, that sounds good to me. They jump into it. And what you're going to see, the concept of the investigative judgment, doesn't have a whole lot of scriptural support behind it, and we're going to be looking at that. And so to say that instead of Jesus returning to this earth, he actually entered the Holy of Holies in heaven and began evaluating the works of professed believers, I mean, you got to twist things quite a bit to support that with Scripture. Again, I bring it up just to show the weakness of the foundation. That's what we're doing here on Wednesday nights. We're looking at the foundations of faith systems to see what Christianity is founded upon and what other systems are founded upon. Ellen White, who I mentioned, she was, I believe, 17 when this took place, around that time. Anyway, 17, a follower of William Miller. She never held official title as the head of the church, but was one of its founders and acknowledged spiritual leader. She claimed to have the spirit of prophecy and that her messages were direct from God for the guidance and instruction of the church. Now, the official organization will back that as well. It's not like this is a critic saying she claimed to be speaking for God. They will back that as well. They'll look at it as she had the gift of prophecy. Just like when we get into 1 Corinthians in a couple of months on Sunday mornings, we're going to be looking at the gifts of the Spirit, and the gift of prophecy is one of those gifts. And I believe in the gifts for today. And it's not to say that the organization took her ministry of prophecy and put it on a level higher than Scripture. I think that's maybe what the critics would say. But nevertheless, they looked at her having that gift of prophecy and put a lot of weight in what she had to say and in how the church was directed. Now, interestingly enough, she only had a third grade education. Ellen White said for years she was unable to read, bolstering the claim that her beautiful prose was inspired by God. However, it has been discovered that she not only read, but plagiarized other Christian authors throughout virtually all her writings, and the sad facts of this matter have been thoroughly and indisputably established in several books. That's not just a critic attacking her. Walter Martin said the same thing. Walter Martin, the one that was defending the Seventh-day Adventists, said the same thing. She plagiarized a lot of what she said. Not right to plagiarize. He draws a distinction between, let's say, Charles Taze Russell plagiarizing, leading people completely astray, and Ellen G. White plagiarizing and pointing people, you know, to God and faithfulness to God. So a difference there, but nonetheless, it's unfortunate and, again, an undisputed fact there. she ended up passing away in 1915 at the age of 88. So she is a key person in the Seventh-day Adventist movement, continues to be today as far as looking back to her writings, what she had to say on things. They put a lot of weight in her comments on the scriptures and the direction for the church. This is one of the reasons, she is one of the reasons, as we'll get to in a moment, that critics who point them out to be a cult will say they've got somebody they're looking to rather than the scriptures as their guide and their leader. But again, you know, how much weight is to be put in the critic or in the statements that are coming from the official organization. Now, historically, evangelicals have had difficulty defining and categorizing Seventh-day Adventists. Much SDA doctrine is biblically orthodox, and I don't think I can overstate that. Our point on Wednesday nights is really to point out the differences and the what's wrong in the different things, but I don't think I can overstate the fact that they hit it right on the money when it comes to the essentials of Christianity. That's why it's so difficult, you know, to place them in a particular category. They're right on the money when it comes to the nature of God, to the Godhead. They're right on the money when it comes to the atonement of Christ. They're right on the money in a lot of key essential areas, though that area will be disputed as I'll show. But again, very much orthodox in their beliefs. Within its ranks, there are many true Christians, some even positions of prominence. In official publications, the SDA Church continues to defend Ellen White and maintain that there was no difference in the degree of inspiration she received from that received by Bible writers. And so again, they put a lot of weight in what she has to say. In their June 2000 General Conference, they voted to more aggressively affirm and support the spirit of prophecy through the ministry of Ellen White. They also teach a number of other doctrines that are clearly irreconcilable with the Bible, and we'll be looking at some of those in a moment. So long as these things continue, evangelicals must persist in questioning the status of the SDA church organization in Christianity and much more her claim to be God's only true end time remnant church. That's another one of the issues that's kind of sticky with them, is they believe that they have the answer, that they are the ones that are faithfully keeping the commandments of God, particularly the fourth commandment, worshiping on Saturday. And virtually the rest of Christianity is either willfully disobedient or ignorant and duped on that matter. So that's a pretty big issue, too. It's kind of another mark of a cult, that we're the only true church. We're the only true ones that are following after God. Now, I don't hesitate at all pointing out and saying this group over here is wrong. When you take a group like the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they take John 1:1 and say, no, it's not the Word was God, but the Word was a God, I have no problem pointing out and going, they're wrong in what they're saying there. Or another organization claiming, like we were looking at last week with Mormons, saying in Ezekiel 37, the two sticks are representing the Book of Mormon and the Bible. No problem pointing out and going, they're wrong in that. But to stand back and go, we are the only true church, I'd have a really hard time doing that, because that is not true. There are true believers throughout the entire world, and that's where they're coming from. They're saying, we are the ones who are faithfully keeping the commandments of God in the last days. This is why we've been raised up, is to faithfully keep the commandments and to draw other people to serving God in that fashion as well. And we'll talk about the Sabbath in just a moment as well. Now, in summary of this organization, what we've been talking about, and this will be interesting for you to see where Seventh-day Adventism came from. In 1844, William Miller's prediction that Christ's return would occur failed. This marked the beginning of the Adventist movement. So when you look at the denominational tree, they came out of the Baptist movement. Here's a shot of the denominations that hopefully you can see fairly good. You've got coming in through here after the church east and west split back here. You've got the Catholic Church. Remember, the big break off was the Protestant Reformation, where the Lutherans broke off. And then you've got from here the Reformed, Calvinists, Baptists ultimately coming in, Churches of Christ there. And here the Adventist wing would come on that denominational tree. Interesting to see where, look at right here, Calvary Chapel, coming off of the Pentecostals, off of the Methodists, Anglican, back to the Catholic Church. Kind of interesting to see where your roots are. And this is from a denominational tree by Rose Publishing that they put out. So that's kind of the background. Big hope in the early 19th century for the return of Jesus. Didn't happen. Great disappointment. Kind of regrouped and, oh, this is what we meant, or this is what must have been the fulfillment of the prophecy, and that's the birth of the SDA church. Let's take a look at their beliefs, and as we do that, in setting the stage, now I'm shooting from a critic's point of view on this. This is a book by Dr. Anthony Hockamus, The Four Major Cults. And by the way, he wrote a book called The Four Major Cults. Those four major cults in his book are the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons, Christian Science, and Seventh-day Adventists. So he's obviously, from this angle, the critic, saying that they are a cult. I hope in communicating this I'm balanced, because that's in my heart how I feel. I'm not trying to show this picture and at the end of the study go, see, you know, they should be classified over here. I feel pretty middle of the road in my heart. So I'm pulling in both critics and also those who are in favor of them as evangelical Christians. But this is the basis Dr. Anthony had for classifying the SDA as a non-Christian cult. Number one, an extra scriptural source of authority, that being Ellen G. White. Number two, the denial of justification by grace alone. In other words, being right in the eyes of God simply by what Jesus did on the cross. He says that the Adventists add to that. There's the investigative judgment, where what's being looked at, it's the works, to see if they were faithful to keep the laws of God or not, and also specifically the fourth commandment, the keeping of the Sabbath. The devaluation of Christ, number three, identified as Michael the Archangel. Hey, wait a minute, what other cult that we looked at identified Jesus as Michael the Archangel? The Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah, but as we're going to see, it's a different take. They're actually not really that far off when they say that, because they're not talking about a created being like the Jehovah's Witnesses are, but they're identifying the pre-incarnate Christ as the angel of the Lord, and identifying that angel as Michael. And so it's so it sounds crazy, but it's really not that far off when they look at it. I don't believe it. I think they're wrong. Pretty much know they're wrong, as we're going to see scripturally. But the other devaluation, and this again, the critics will say, "Bam." Walter Malton will say, "Yeah, it's a little bit out of context, though." The devaluation of Christ, saying that Jesus in his humanity had flowing in his veins tainted blood like the rest of us. What is that saying? The sin nature flowing through his veins, where the Bible would not teach that. The Bible teaches that Jesus is perfectly sinless. And so the devaluation of Christ. Number four, the group as the exclusive community of the saved, as I've already mentioned, that they are the commandment-keeping group on earth today. So now, again, I don't want to overstate that different groups differ on what actually, you know, the critics have to say and what their main organization says. In other words, the critics are taking actual quotes of Ellen G. White, taking actual quotes of Seventh-day Adventist folks, and saying, look, this is what they said, this is what they believe. The organization, on the other hand, when they got together with Walter Martin, said, no, that's not what we meant. What we meant was this, and they explained themselves. And so, you know, you got to have to be the judge. We report, you decide. You know, it's kind of that kind of thing. You've got to be the judge. Look at the evidence. And I don't think the evidence is before us enough to make a complete evaluation as far as where to put them. I feel like my job tonight is just to bring the differences before us. And then as we dig deeper, you could get more of a confidence on where you feel they're actually coming from. But then again, I think it's going to be biased depending on what pastor you would be listening to, just like you'd have in any particular denomination on how strongly they believe something. We're going to look at the investigative judgment, one of the unique doctrines that makes them different within evangelical Christianity. It was first taught, if you remember, by Hiram Edson, the one who's on his way home through the cornfield, because he's bypassing all those who will make fun of him because Jesus didn't return, and he has this revelation that Jesus entered the Holy of Holies in heaven, not returning to earth. It was accepted as present truth by those who would later become Seventh-day Adventists, and again, it was confirmed and taught in visions received by Ellen G. White. So this is a foundation of one of their beliefs, that of the investigative judgment. So let's read this next passage very carefully. The doctrine teaches that in the Holy of Holies, in the heavenly sanctuary, Christ is now conducting an investigation into the lives of all who have ever professed belief in Christ. He is judging all their works by the standard of God's law. All those whose lives fail to measure up to the standard of the law are rejected and condemned as not having true faith. Those whose lives meet that standard and thus manifest the perfect character of righteousness of Christ are recognized as having true faith, and so their sins are blotted out. Seventh-day Adventists say this judgment vindicates the justice of God in saving those who believe in Jesus. It declares that those who have remained loyal to God shall receive the kingdom. Now, we're going to take a look at what the Bible has to say concerning the atoning work of Christ. But the basic idea here is that an evaluation is taking place as to those who have professed faith in Christ. Were they really believers? Or did they just say, I'm a believer? Well, let's take a look at their works. Let's take a look at their lives. How did they live? And when they sinned, and they're not teaching sinlessness here, because they acknowledge that everybody sins. But when they sinned, did they repent of those sins? Or did they just continue on in sin and never repent of the sins that they committed? So it's kind of an evaluation. Not a whole lot different than what we might do today. If somebody professes to be a Christian, you kind of look at their life, and if they, you know, have no signs of being a Christian, you're looking at their works, aren't you? And kind of evaluating. You know, only God knows the heart, but boy, that's what it comes back to, isn't it? God knows. Does Jesus, and again, by very nature, he is God, does he really need a couple hundred years to evaluate each person to see if they're genuinely Christian or not? By nature, wouldn't he be omniscient? In other words, know everything, know immediately that, yeah, this is a true believer right here, or does he need to evaluate the works and go through every certain individual that's ever professed? And so, you know, once this process is done, then he'll return. That's the concept. Again, remember what it was based upon. It was based upon a failed prophecy that Jesus would return. And then, oh, wait, he didn't return, but that's not what it was. He entered into the Holy of Holies to begin this process. That's where the problem, I think, really lies in looking at this. And of course, as we're going to see, it differs from what the Bible has to say about the atoning work of Christ. This is a quotation from The Great Controversy. Ellen G. White: our high priest enters the Holy of Holies, which was 1844, to perform the work of investigative judgment and to make an atonement for all who are shown to be entitled to its benefits. Every man's work passes in review before God and is registered for faithfulness or unfaithfulness. Sins that have not been repented of and forsaken will not be pardoned and blotted out of the books of record, but will stand to witness against the sinner. Christ had kept his Father's commandments, and there was no sin in him. This is the condition in which those must be found who shall stand in the time of trouble. This makes things kind of bad right here when you read this one, because it's saying if a person professed faith in Jesus and sinned but didn't repent of a particular sin, then that sin's going to nail him at that time. The thing I need to mention with the Seventh-day Adventists is they come from an Arminian background. Remember that whole thing, Calvinists and Arminius? They're, you know, once saved, always saved, the security of your salvation. Arminius, yeah, you get saved, but you can lose your salvation. That's their background. So they believe a person can profess faith in Christ, turn away from him, and lose their salvation. And so it melds with their base for belief. It also gives ammo to the critics who might be a Calvinist and say, well, that's what makes them a cult, you know, because they're going against that basic belief that they have that they see as foundational. And so, again, the issue here is that the works are being evaluated. You know, when we talk about the Bema Seat of Christ, one of the things that I try and really stress is when those works are evaluated, it has nothing to do with salvation. Remember that? It has to do with rewards. Jesus said, store up for yourself treasures in heaven. And so our lives, they do matter on this earth. And when we stand before him, he's going to evaluate the things we did. What's really different is the issue here seems to be more that of salvation. We're looking at the works of men to see if they were really believers or not. And the sad thing about it, because of the Armenian background, even if they profess to be believers, but they have sins they haven't confessed, then, you know, they've missed it. At least that's what she said in The Great Controversy. Now, what does the Bible have to say about the investigative judgment? First of all, the whole concept is in opposition to the gospel. Jesus did not wait until 1844 to enter the Holy of Holies in heaven. Remember when he was on the cross in John chapter 19, when he received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Literally in the Greek, that is paid in full. What's paid in full? The salvation of mankind. Those who put their trust in him, their sins are blotted out. They are forgiven. In Hebrews 1:3, it says of Jesus, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Sitting down, it's done. He had finished and completed the work for man's salvation. The investigative judgment proposes to vindicate the justice of God in saving those who believe in Jesus by showing they were loyal, that they were penitent, that they were faithful commandment keepers. God's justice in saving sinners is vindicated by Christ's death on the cross, Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Our standing with God, justification, a right standing before God, is solely by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his favor towards us. It's nothing we could earn, not by keeping the works of the law or anything like this. This is where the argument comes. The Seventh-day Adventists would say, oh no, we're not talking about being saved by keeping the works of the law. What we're saying is that a person who is a true believer will keep the works of the law. And we would say a similar thing. We would say someone who's a true believer will have good works coming out of their life. With them, part of the difference is they're looking to the Ten Commandments, specifically the fourth one, the keeping of the Sabbath day, as an evidence of whether you're a true believer or not. You know, and if you're not doing it, then it's either willful disobedience or it's ignorance, which we'll come to next. Again, there's you could do the he said, she said thing as you research this and look at both ones. But therein is the investigative judgment. That's their answer to the failed prophecy in 1844. That's what Jesus came back to do and what he continues to do. The next issue to look at is that of the Sabbath, as we're looking at the peculiarities of the Seventh-day Adventist. Sabbatarianism, generally the view that the Old Testament Sabbath commandment is to be observed unchanged by the church. Sabbatarianism refers to an extreme form of the belief in which membership in the true church or even salvation is conditional upon keeping the Sabbath law. As such, Sabbatarianism is at the least a form of legalism and at the most a denial of salvation by grace. In most cases, the Jewish Sabbath, which is Saturday, must be observed by refraining from work, sports, travel from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. The belief is often accompanied by the observance of Jewish dietary laws and other Old Testament feasts. That's what Sabbatarianism is, that the keeping of the Sabbath day. And again, at the least, it's legalism. It's kind of how Walter Martin would look at it. Now, they got signs of legalism. At the worst, it's a denial of salvation by grace. This is the critics. See that? The critics that are saying this is a non-Christian cult, because they're saying that you have to add to the grace of God a works righteousness, the number one being keeping the Sabbath day. Now, let's look at a couple of quotes. Again, this is from The Great Controversy. It says, the divine institution of the Sabbath is to be restored. The delivering of this message will precipitate a conflict that will involve the whole world. The central issue will be obedience to God's law and the observance of the Sabbath. Those who reject it will eventually receive the mark of the beast. I forgot to tell you about that part. So, what is the mark of the beast according to Seventh-day Adventists? Worshiping on Sunday is the mark of the beast. Now, those who do it right now, again, are in ignorance, but there's coming a day where Sunday worship will be mandatory. And when people buy into that and they go ahead and do it, they've committed a sin that cannot be repented of, a sin that cannot be forgiven. That is the mark of the beast. Now, granted, the book of Revelation has a lot of signs in it, a lot of imagery, symbols, things like that. Be a little bit challenging to interpret. But can you see why it is so important to know your Bible and to be able to accurately interpret your Bible, to be a student of the Word? Because you can look and have a really good understanding on what the mark of the beast is by studying your Bible, and you can definitely know that the mark of the beast is not Sunday worship. Can't remember the exact number, but there's 400 or 500 quotes or allusions to the Old Testament from the book of Revelation. Okay, you're reading through the book of Revelation, 400 or 500 allusions or direct quotes back to the Old Testament. What does that tell us? We need to know our Old Testaments if we're going to accurately interpret the book of Revelation. As a new Christian, you want to go right to the book of Revelation, don't you? I want to understand what that means. You want to understand what it means, you have to know your Bible. You have to go through and understand what the Bible has to say. That's why we need to be good students of the Word, so we can come to the book of Revelation and we can read things like in Revelation chapter 12, where it talks about, I saw a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and she had a crown of 12 stars. Oh, what is that? Oh, well, that's the church. Oh, is it really? You go back to Genesis and you find Joseph having a dream. I saw the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowing down to me. Who is he referring to? He's referring to his family. It's a picture of the nation of Israel. See how you can take Scripture and compare it with Scripture and come out with an accurate interpretation, or you can just go blindly directly to a passage and make it say whatever you want it to say. So when you come to the mark of the beast, it's not worshiping on Sunday. It has nothing to do with that. It's something where someone is identifying himself and allying himself with the end times world leader, the Antichrist, and giving their allegiance to him in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with the Seventh-day Adventists, they see keeping the Sabbath as paramount. In fact, they don't see it as coming from Moses. They see it going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. This is where Sabbath worship or Sabbath observance began. Granted, the Sabbath day is based on the creation week. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, rested on the seventh day. That's what it's based upon. But as we're going to see, the Bible has to say that the Sabbath was given to the nation of Israel, not for the church to continue. In fact, unless I forget, in Acts chapter 15, when they had the Jerusalem Council, what do we do with the Gentiles? We got the Jewish believers over here that are having a hard time because the Gentiles aren't keeping the law. What should we do? What should we tell? Well, make sure you tell them to keep the Sabbath day. Is that what they said in Acts 15? The Sabbath didn't come up at all. What they said is try and get along with your Jewish brethren. Don't commit fornication like you do in your pagan temples. Abstain from drinking the blood like your cultic practices and the strangling of animals that has to do with the blood and all of that. The Sabbath didn't come up at all. The Jews wanted to see him circumcised and keeping the law of Moses. And the Jerusalem council said, that's not going to happen. We're not going to send him back to the law. Why? Because the law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And now we operate on, at a higher level. And that is the law of love. And like Jesus said, you remember when they asked him, what is the great commandment? Do you remember that? The lawyer came, what is the great commandment in the law? He said, the fourth commandment, keeping the Sabbath day. That's not what he said, is it? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, love God. That's primary. That's what it's about under the new covenant, is the law of love. And when you do that, you're going to be doing what God wants you to do. Now, with the Sabbath, well, what about that? Isn't that one of the Ten Commandments? Yeah, it is. The interesting thing, though, you never see the Sabbath reiterated in the New Testament like you see the other nine commandments about not killing, not committing adultery, and so forth. In fact, what you see and what we're going to see in a moment is the Sabbath is linked with the feast days as a shadow, as a type of a fulfillment that would come in Jesus Christ. Like Passover, great example, where that's a type of the Lamb of God, the Lamb slain in Egypt, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ shedding his blood. The Sabbath day, Hebrews 4 tells us, is a shadow of the rest that we have in Christ. The religions that we've been looking at, everybody's striving to work their way to heaven, right? In Christianity, the striving ceases and we enter into the rest that Jesus has secured for us through his work on the cross. And we'll get to that. I'm getting way ahead of myself. But in one of her most revered works, Ellen White wrote that Sabbath observance would be, quote, the line of distinction in the final test that will separate God's end-time people who receive the seal of God and are saved from those who receive the mark of the beast. Describing a supposed vision direct from God, Ellen White wrote, I saw that the holy Sabbath is and will be the separating wall between the true Israel of God and unbelievers. She also wrote of some Adventists failing to understand that Sabbath observance was of sufficient importance to draw a line between the people of God and unbelievers. So as you can see, it's huge. It's huge with the Seventh-day Adventists. What does the Bible have to say? Exodus 31:13. Speak also to the who? The children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and who? Me and you, the children of Israel, throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. It was a sign between God and the children of Israel. He gave them feast days. He gave them the yearly feast, the monthly feast, the new moon. He gave them the weekly observance of the Sabbath day, as well as the entire sacrificial system. In Romans 14:5-6, Paul said, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. You know what that tells us? That they have the right to worship on Saturday, don't they? And we shouldn't judge them for that. We should allow them that privilege because Paul is telling us that's what we should do. But the line goes both ways, doesn't it? The line goes both ways, and we should have the freedom to worship on Sunday. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. Bottom line is we shouldn't be judging one another as to which day we pick to worship God. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes, "Let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Don't let anybody put this guilt trip on you that you need to what? Food or drink. What do you think that's referring to?
Sacrifices.
Well, the sacrifices are the dietary laws of Moses, the kosher eating. Or the festivals. The festivals, the yearly festivals, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. The new moon, the monthly sacrifices, or the Sabbaths, the weekly sacrifice. To me, this is so crystal clear, and I used to have 3ABN network on Sky Angel, which was the Seventh-day Adventist Three Angels Broadcasting Network, taken, I believe, from Revelation 14, where the angels are going out proclaiming the everlasting gospel. And I used to love watching their Bible Answer Man shows, where people would call in and say, well, what, and sincere people too, what about this in Colossians chapter 2, where it says, let nobody judge you in regard to the Sabbath day? I mean, it's just a shadow of things to come. What about that? Well, what Paul meant when he wrote that was that when he talked about the Sabbaths, what he was saying was that the festival Sabbaths, not the weekly Sabbath day, but the festival Sabbaths in the feast days, like Tabernacles lasted for a week. That beginning day is a Sabbath day. Whether it falls on Saturday or not, that's the beginning of the feast. That's what he's talking about there. He's not talking about the weekly Sabbath, because that's in the Ten Commandments. And they make a big distinction between the moral and the ceremonial law of God. The moral, they seem to focus only on the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. That is unchanging and binding. Whereas the ceremonial law, you bet. I mean, that was fulfilled in Christ. That's done away with. And they make a big issue and distinction with that right there. So that's how they would explain that passage away. But again, Hebrews 4 goes on to show that the rest we have as believers in Christ is the fulfillment of the Sabbath shadow. I think it's important to just look at the scriptures and recognize that the Sabbath is the only one of the 10 that's not restated in the New Testament. And again, the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, what do we do with the Gentiles? The Jews are saying they need to keep the law. The Sabbath observance never came up. I think that's crucial to take a look at. And as a New Testament believer, we're under a different set of marching orders. It's the law of love. It's not the law that we see under the old covenant, not even the Ten Commandments. It's the law of love that is guiding us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Next, briefly, as we were looking at this guy's definition of placing them in this category, the devaluation of Christ, the issue of Michael the archangel. Though they believe that Jesus was Michael, they do not in the same sense as the Jehovah's Witness believe he was a created being. Rather, they identify Christ in his pre-incarnate state as Michael, the angel of the Lord. You look back in the Old Testament, you see God appearing to people in human form. The commander of the army of the Lord before Joshua, he bows down, takes his sandals off because that ground is holy. Obviously a manifestation of God at that time. The three men who come to Abraham, one of them obviously is God at that time. The other two are angels. You see God appearing in the Old Testament. They refer to that as theophanies, appearances of God. Yet the Bible tells us no one has ever seen God. But the only begotten Son, he has revealed him. And so before Jesus came to this earth and became a man, he's the one that's revealing God, the Son within the Trinity. He's the one revealing God to the rest of the world. And so rather than a theophany, it would be like a Christophany. Oftentimes he's referred to as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, and you see him spoken to as deity, interchangeable with God's personal name. So obviously it's deity at that time, and a lot of people again look to him, to that as the Son in his pre-incarnate state. And so all the Seventh-day Adventists are doing, they're not saying he's Michael, a created being like the Jehovah's Witnesses are. They're saying he's the messenger of Jehovah in the Old Testament, and this is actually Michael. But the problem with that that I see particularly is in Jude 9, where it says, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" When you look at that, you see Michael not as the angel of the Lord, as God himself, but you see him as a created being saying, you know what? I'm not going to rebuke you, but the Lord is going to be the one who rebukes you. And so you really can't equate Michael as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. The concept of the remnant church, that they are the covenant keepers of the last days, Revelation 12, 17. The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And they, humbly so, see themselves as that group right there, that they are the ones who are keeping the commandments of God and are being persecuted by the enemy because of that. And again, to their credit, it's I think their whole goal is that others would become knowledgeable of that fact too, what God wants from them, and that is being covenant keepers, commandment keepers. Two other issues I want to look at, and we'll bring this to a close. One of the things that they believe, and what we've been doing is looking at the differences in their belief. Investigative judgment, big one. The keeping of the Sabbath day, which filters in the keeping of the law to some selective degree, a big one. As far as the Michael thing, I don't think that's a big issue. As far as being the, you know, the last days church, I think they're simply being faithful. I think all of us want to be deemed as being faithful to the Lord, you know, and those that are living in a liberal religious society as ones who are committed to the Lord. But the issue of soul sleep and annihilation are two things that they hold to as well. Adventists believe that the scriptures teach that the soul of man represents the whole man and not a particular part. The soul can't exist apart from the body. So when a person dies, that person ceases to exist. The real him, the software inside of the hardware, ceases to exist. It's the doctrine of soul sleep. And that soul will be brought back to existence or brought back into consciousness at the resurrection. Okay? It's a doctrine that's based upon Old Testament passages, which is not a real strong foundation for basing the particular doctrine for that. That couples with it, as we're going to see in a moment, the doctrine that they have of annihilation. They don't believe in eternal judgment or eternal torment for the wicked, and we'll see the reason why. What does the Bible have to say, though, about the makeup of man and the soul as far as when a person dies, do they go into a state of non-existence, if you will, or a state of sleep until the resurrection? As far as death go, James 2:26 says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." A comparison being made there, I realize the word spirit's being used instead of soul. They would probably make a distinction with that. Oftentimes in the scriptures, you see them interchangeably, the soul, the spirit, the real person. The spirit outside of the body means the body's dead. When you die, what's inside of you leaves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul wrote, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." He's talking in the context about the new model, that new body that we're going to get. And he said, what we would rather be is we'd rather be free from this corrupted mortal body and to be in God's presence. In Philippians, he's under house arrest, and he says, "I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh, in this body, is more needful for you." He doesn't really know if he's going to be put to death this time or not. He's under arrest in Rome. And what he's saying is, you know what I'd rather do is I'd rather go be with Jesus. I would rather die at the hands of the Romans right now and be present with him, which is way better than being upon this earth. But to remain in the flesh, to remain in this human body is better for you because I can continue writing you letters. I can continue ministering to you. So as far as what the scriptures teach, they teach when you leave, when you die, the real you, the inside, leaves your human body and you go into the presence of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4 is another passage that would support that. The issue of annihilation, the punishment of the wicked is not, the Seventh-day Adventists would say, is not an endless process of punishment, but an effectual punishment, which will be final and forever. So when it talks about everlasting judgment, it is a judgment that happened at a particular point in time that will last forever. In other words, you are snuffed out of existence never to come back again. That's how they interpret that, as opposed to a continual existence of torment. The reason they reject, and I thought this was interesting, the reason they reject everlasting judgment, number one, they say, is because the wicked do not have everlasting life. They're equating everlasting life with everlasting existence. You know what I'm saying? So a wicked person doesn't have eternal life. So they're saying, well, eternal life is existing forever. If the wicked don't have eternal life, then they're going to be annihilated. They will cease existing. That's one of their reasons. Another reason is Revelation 21:4 that says there will be no more death, there will be no more sorrow. Pain will cease. If there's everlasting torment, then Revelation 21:4 is wrong. What they're not doing is differentiating between the saved and the lost. Third reason, everlasting punishment would be a plague throughout eternity. In other words, you've got this beautiful new heavens and new earth, everything's going great, and yet you've got this blotch on everything over here where these people are being tormented forever and ever. And could God really not abolish that or take care of that? That's their third reason. Fourth reason, it would detract from the attribute of love that we see in God. That really comes down to the reasoning behind it. Having a hard time reconciling a God of love with everlasting judgment. It's difficult, but let's let the scriptures be true, even if we can't fully understand them. And lastly, the atoning work of Christ was to put away sin from the individual and, they say, the universe. So when he died for sin, he did it to put it away from those who would believe in him and to put away sin forever. That means the wicked, who are still responsible for their sins, will be annihilated. That's what they believe. What does the Bible say? Just a couple of passages here. Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the devil. This is also the Antichrist and his partner, the false prophet. Devil, angelic creature, and two human beings that will be tormented forever and ever. Revelation 14:11. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Again, the mark of the beast, allying yourself with the Antichrist against Jesus Christ. The judgment is forever and ever. Matthew 25:41. Then he, that is Jesus, will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice that hell or the lake of fire was not created for man, but it was created for the devil and those that followed him. But unfortunately, a lot of men will go there as well because they reject Jesus Christ. The Bible is so clear when it comes to everlasting judgment or torment, and yet, admittedly, it's hard to reconcile or hard to process as a human being. A loving God with everlasting judgment. But be that as it may, that's what the scriptures teach. Now, as we've done, I'd like to do in closing tonight, in looking at Rose's slides, Rose Publishing slides, on in kind of summarizing what we've just looked at. And this is actually not from the one I've been taking them from, Christianity, Cults, and Religions. This is from the PowerPoint I have on denominations. So Rose Publishing has them in the denominations. Again, we come back to, where do you place them? If you're a critic, and if you're looking at it from a hardline view, you'd say, you know what, they're mixing works with grace. These guys aren't Christian, so they are a non-Christian cult. If you look at it, the broader evidence and hear from the mouth of the organization as they explain it, like Walter Martin did, I think you would classify them as evangelical Christians that have a little bit different take on some of the scriptures. So let's look at the summary as we close it out here. In 1844, William Miller's prediction that Christ's advent would occur in 1844 failed. It was later interpreted as a heavenly event, not as an actual return. In 1863, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is organized. Approximately 11 million worldwide, about 900,000 in the United States. This is just a breakdown of denominations, the Catholics being part of that. You can see what a large portion of that when you look at the pie charts, the dark blue that they comprise there, and then, of course, in the United States. How is Scripture viewed? Scripture is inspired and without error, the final, totally trustworthy rule of faith. Again, remember, a lot of their doctrines, their beliefs are right on the money. The standard Protestant canon is accepted. That's the 66 books of the Bible. Ellen G. White, a leader in the early Seventh-day Adventist church, was a prophet, and her writings authoritatively impart instruction in the Scriptures. Who is God? The one creator and Lord of all, existing eternally as the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who is Jesus? The eternal Son incarnate, fully God and fully human, conceived and born of the Virgin Mary, died on the cross for our sins, rose bodily from the grave, ascended into heaven, and will come again in glory to judge us all. Again, right on the money as far as what they believe. Salvation, to be saved, we repent, believe in Christ as example in his life and substitute by his death, and so by grace are made right with God and made alive by the Spirit to live in obedience to God's commandments. Those so found at the end will be saved. Remember the Armenian influence behind them, the continuation of faithfulness to the Lord. What happens after death? Death for all people is an unconscious state. That's the doctrine of soul sleep. At Christ's return, the righteous will be raised for life in heaven. After 1,000 years, the wicked will be raised only to be annihilated. The righteous will live forever on a new earth. Who is the church? What is the church? The universal church includes all who believe in Christ. The last days are a time of apostasy during which a remnant, the Seventh-day Adventist church, keeps God's commandments faithfully. There's that kind of exclusive element. The General Conference, composed of delegates from regional union missions, governs the whole church. The sacraments. Baptism is immersion of believers only as a symbol of their faith in Christ. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic memorial of Christ's death and is practiced in conjunction with foot washing. That's another one of their ceremonies that they have. Some other beliefs and practices. In 1844, Christ began the investigative judgment, a work in heaven of determining who among the dead and living are true, loyal believers obeying God's law. Rest and worship on Saturday is an essential element of that obedience. When the judgment work is done, Christ will return. I kind of just come back to the omniscience of God. Does he really need that long to evaluate the people? Again, what was this doctrine based on? It was based on a failed prophecy that Jesus would return in 1844. This is an answer to, oh, this is what he did. He entered the Holy of Holies in heaven. Other major divisions are trends. Seventh-day Adventist Church is by far the largest Adventist body. Most of the smaller offshoots, such as the Church of God General Conference, reject the Trinity and other traditional Christian doctrines. The Branch Davidians, remember them? David Koresh came out of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. One other one that I forgot, I should have wrote that down. But they're in Seventh-day Adventists, hopefully enlightening at least on what some of the core beliefs are and on how they're viewed within Christian circles. So there's kind of a division there on how they're viewed. So let's go ahead and close with prayer, and we'll open it up for comments. Father, again, I want to thank you for the time we could spend during this couple of week or couple of month period in looking at different faith systems. And I also thank you for your word that you have left with us, a more sure word of prophecy that we can base what we believe upon. Thank you for the evidence that gives us such a strong foundation in putting our faith in the word of God. And I pray, Lord, that you would help those that are searching to come to know the truth, to look at the reasons for believing in your word and then what your word actually has to say. And I pray you would help those that are caught in other systems that believe so strongly that what they believe is right, that they might have open hearts, open minds to look into what your word has to say apart from other literature or other direction, but just solely put their trust in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.